couple of weeks ago, I was listening to the local NPR affiliate, I think it's KCFR, and they had one of those non-commercial commercials, and it ended with these words, "Judaism, your way." Now, they were serious. So I went online to the website that was announced, and I found this. "Judaism, your way. We are not here to tell you who is Jewish and who is not. We're not here to tell you how to observe Judaism the right way. We're a place for you to connect on your terms." Now, I can understand why a fast food restaurant would want to tell you that you can get it your way. But a religion? I was nonplussed by it. Then I wondered to myself as I thought more about it, is this not, in fact, what we have often done with Christianity? In fact, in America, we have allowed people to define Christianity on their own terms. A number of years ago, Christianity Today's Leadership magazine published a cartoon. It was of a church marquee, and on the marquee was the following advertising: 24% fewer commitments, home of the 7.5% tithe, 15-minute sermons, don't get your hopes up, 45-minute worship services, only 6 or 8 commandments, your choice, everything you've ever wanted in a church and less. So what is a Christian? Is it whatever you want it to be? Someone says, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died on the cross for my sins. I asked him into my heart when I was 10. Am I a Christian?" Another says, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died on the cross for my sins. I asked him into my heart when I was 10. Since that time, I don't know if I believe all of that. Am I a Christian?" Still another says, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died on the cross for my sins. I asked him into my heart when I was 10. I still believe all of that, but I readily acknowledge that I don't have any real interest in Jesus setting the course for my life or of obeying what the Bible says on some things. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that murder is wrong, but when the Bible says I should give a significant portion of my money to charity, or that there are certain things I ought not to do that I totally enjoy doing, I don't do them. Am I a Christian?" And yet another says, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died on the cross for my sins. And when I was 10 years of age, I asked him into my heart. Since that time, I've worked very hard at knowing what the Bible says. And I've also committed myself to living a very moral life. But all that stuff about caring for widows and orphans and feeding the poor and changing my lifestyle so I can do so, I don't get caught up in that. Am I a Christian?" With those scenarios, I have raised obviously several issues. One is what is the essence of saving faith? Another, am I still a Christian if I choose from the Bible what I will obey or what I will not obey? Yet another, if I'm orthodox in my beliefs and I'm moral in my lifestyle, can I still be a Christian if I'm not all that concerned about caring for the poor and the disadvantaged? I'm certain that many of you have heard that the Bible comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. Well, James does that in spades, and he makes us very uncomfortable. He does it by challenging the genuineness of our faith if it is not evidenced in charity toward others. I'd like you to stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading from the New International Version, and on the screen before you right now, you'll notice that I have placed there a transliteration of a Greek word. It's ergon. Several times that word is used in the NIV translation, but the NIV translation gives it a variety of English word translations, such as deeds, actions, do, what a person does, what they did. But the Greek word is most literally translated with one English word or words, and that is work or works. That's possible the NIV translators chose to temper the word just a little bit because of our discomfort with the word works after we study the Apostle Paul. Now, they've used very legitimate words in these translations, but other translations use that one English word, works. Listen to it, please. James 2, beginning at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no works? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds, that is, I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without works is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his works were working together, and his faith was made complete by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see, a person is justified by his works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for her works when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Bow with me, please. Father, we depend upon your spirit to teach us today. God, take my words, please, and use them in a way that people would hear what is truth and would indeed not even remember what is error. You, God, do your work in us today. From this passage of Scripture, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Those of us who have been reared on evangelicalism's emphasis on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not of works, I think, find this passage in James somewhat troublesome. It's especially troublesome for those of us who have fairly recently studied the Apostle Paul, remembering that in Romans chapter 3, Paul wrote, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the works of the law." It could easily sound to us that the Apostle James, the brother of Jesus, James, is contradicting the Apostle Paul. But that is not the case. First of all, you must understand that James was written before Paul penned Romans or Ephesians or his other books. And so James is not arguing with Paul. It's our concern to reconcile the two of them. It's certainly not James' concern, at least not when he wrote James. Secondly, James is emphasizing a different aspect of Christianity than Paul later emphasizes. Paul, in the text that we will look at in a very few moments, is emphasizing how one becomes a Christian. James is describing how genuine Christianity is actually lived out. Now, before we look at the issue of faith and works, and particularly the idea of reconciling what James says with what Paul and the other New Testament writers say, I want to remind you of the context, the larger context of these verses. As I said, James in this epistle is not having a theological debate with the Apostle Paul. Instead, James is concerned about genuine Christianity. Specifically, he's concerned about those whose so-called Christianity is not demonstrated in their relationships with the poor and the disadvantaged. We see that throughout the letter. In the first paragraph of the letter, James writes, "The brother in humble circumstances and the one who is rich." He introduces a theme very early on in the letter, as we talked about several weeks ago, that he's going to follow, a theme he will follow throughout the book. In the next section of the letter, he addresses the differences between mere appearances and reality when he writes, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says." And then in James 1:27, he says it point blank. "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." In the paragraph we looked at last week, James says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, which is love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. And as we've already seen from the text before us today, James continues the theme with the very first illustration that he uses. Suppose, he says, a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? So while we will digress to discuss the James understanding of these words compared to Paul's understandings of these words, I want us to understand that it's we who are digressing. James stays on task, talking about our relationship even with the poor. But first, let's look at this issue of the relationship of faith and works. With two rhetorical questions, James clearly points out that a faith that doesn't result in good works is not a genuine saving faith. Look at it, please, verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him?" His answer is in verse 17. Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is what? It's dead. It's not real faith. James says there are people who claim to have faith, there are people who claim to be Christians, but their kind of faith is dead. It is worthless faith. It is unable to save them. Those are very strong words. What is their kind of faith? What is this so-called faith that apparently some of James' readers might have had, or even may be prevalent in evangelicalism today? Well, James has already described their kind of faith in one way. He said it's the kind of faith that is not accompanied by actions. I think James is saying if love for others, especially others in need, doesn't flow out of your faith, then you don't have saving faith. In verse 18, James says their kind of faith is the kind of faith that defines faith as somehow disconnected from deeds. Their kind of faith defines faith and works as two separate issues. They want to separate faith and deeds. They want to separate justification, becoming a Christian, from sanctification, living as a Christian. They say that they are two separate pieces of Christian experience. One is getting saved, and the other then is living as a Christian. They argue that you can be truly saved even though there's no fruit. They separate justification and sanctification. In today's language, there are those who argue that there are three kinds of people. There are unsaved people, non-Christians. Then there are two kinds of Christians. There are worldly Christians, sometimes called carnal Christians, and there are then spiritual Christians. I think totally misunderstanding 1 Corinthians chapter 3, they suggest that there are two kinds of Christians, worldly Christians and spiritual Christians. They will then argue that you can be truly a Christian, and yet live very worldly, still being a Christian. Too many times I have heard that kind of theology expressed to me at the times of funerals. Some well-meaning family member or Christian friend will say of the deceased, I know they didn't live like a Christian, but I'm so glad they asked Jesus into their heart when they were a child. Or they will say to me, you know, he wasn't really into the Bible or into church and that kind of stuff, but he believed in Jesus. What's James' response to that kind of thinking? Verse 19. You believe that there's one God? Good. I think the sarcasm drips from his words, by the way. Even the demons do that, and they shudder. You see, genuine faith is more than knowledge. Knowing that God exists, knowing that Jesus died on the cross for sins, that's knowledge, but it's not saving faith. Saving faith certainly includes knowledge, but it also includes assent. It includes agreement with that truth. But genuine faith is more than knowledge. It's more than assent or agreement. Even the demons know and agree that God is God. And they shudder. That is, they live in fear, but in their stubbornness, they won't trust him. Knowing that God exists and even knowing that Jesus died for sins and then even assenting or agreeing with that fact that Jesus died for your sins is still not saving faith. One person wrote, it's a good thing to possess an accurate theology, but it is unsatisfactory unless that good theology also possesses us. True saving faith is more than knowledge. It is more than assent. It also includes trust. Trust. Saving faith is embracing a person. It's not simply agreeing with the facts. Saving knowledge is embracing the person of Jesus. We trust him. Several New Testament words are used to describe this. One is the word believe, and we can so easily translate that into meaning, I believe the truth of the facts. But no, that word is other times translated as receive, or accept, or trust. We accept Jesus. We don't just accept the facts. We accept Jesus. They speak of much more than merely knowing. They speak of much more than merely assenting to it. They speak of embracing, of yielding to, of attaching yourself to. This is far more than a mental exercise. This is a relationship. Now, James' point is that that relationship will necessarily look like something. You can't have that relationship without it resulting in something. If a faith relationship doesn't result in a different life, if a faith relationship doesn't result in a changed life, then it only proves that what the person called faith was not true faith. Beginning with verse 20, James then gives two illustrations to prove that faith without works is not real faith. And those of us who are familiar with the Apostle Paul's writings find James' illustrations and his words very, very troubling. For we might recall the Apostle Paul from Ephesians chapter 2, where he writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one will boast." Then Paul wrote in Romans 4, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God." What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. He was declared righteous. But James comes along and says, "Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete, or it reached its goal, by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, by works and not by faith alone. Doesn't that sound like a contradiction to you? How many times have you heard me and others repeat the great Reformation theme that I cited earlier? The gift of salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So who's right? James or Paul? They both are. They both are. And I want you to see why. I want you to see that James and Paul are using the illustration of Abraham in two different ways to make two different points. I want you to see that they are going to use the same words, but they're going to use them in different ways. We do it all the time. James chapter 2, verse 23, quotes the very same Genesis 15 passage that Paul quoted in Romans chapter 4, verse 3 that I read earlier. But I want you to notice that the illustration about the offering of Isaac, Abraham's offering of Isaac that James uses to make James' point about Abraham's righteousness, that occurred in Genesis chapter 22. That occurred later, obviously, than the Genesis 15 passage. Now, what I mean by all of that is this. Paul is describing the initial righteousness, the initial declaration of justification of a sinner. And Paul's purpose is to declare that that righteousness, that declaration of justification, that new standing with God is by grace through faith, and it is not in any way earned by works. Paul is very, very clear on that. James, however, is not describing, at least in verse 21, he's not describing that initial work of God whereby he declares us righteous. James is describing the ongoing righteousness of a true saved sinner. I'm sure that many of you have heard the little phrase, or the sentence, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. Now we use the same words, saved, saved, and saved, but we understand with the verbs that we're talking about three different aspects of being saved. Obviously, I have been saved refers to that initial declaration of righteousness that God makes when we by faith receive his grace. But there's also an ongoing, I am being saved as God by his Spirit continues to sanctify us, grow us to be like Christ. And I will be saved when Jesus Christ comes again and our bodies are resurrected to live forever with him. We sometimes speak of it as justification, sanctification, and glorification. So it is with the word righteousness. I have been declared righteous. I am being declared righteous, and I will be declared righteous. Now, when the Apostle Paul uses the term, he almost always uses it in reference to that initial declaration of righteousness. We like to refer to it when we were saved, when we became a Christian. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 12, uses the very same term, declared righteous, but he speaks of it as that which will happen in the future. He says, for by your words you will be acquitted. That's the word declared righteous, justified. By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats. Revelation chapter 20, speaking of the final judgment. All speak of that time in the future when God will publicly declare us not guilty. I have been made righteous, I am being made righteous, and I shall be made righteous and declared righteous. Now here in James, James is using that word righteousness to refer to not the past or the future, but to God's present declaration of Abraham's right standing with God. Abraham had been declared righteous by God when in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God. And the text tells us in Genesis 15 that his faith was credited to him for righteousness. James, in verse 23, acknowledges that. He quotes the very same verse from Genesis 15:3. And he quotes it exactly the same way. Abraham was credited righteousness by faith. But then we come to verse 21, or back to verse 21. There, James is referring to a later time in Abraham's life, a time when it was his faithful actions that God declares as righteous. Again, to James' point, saving faith results in works. No works means no faith. Now, someone might misunderstand verse 21 to suggest that Abraham was declared righteous only by what he did, as if faith were not even part of it. But I think verse 22 of James chapter 2 corrects that misunderstanding. He writes, "You see, Abraham's faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did." Now, my mind immediately says, well, what am I saying? Faith plus works? That's what saves us with God? That's what makes it happen? No, it wasn't works versus faith for James, or even faith plus works. James here proves that Abraham's faith was not mere knowledge. Abraham's faith here was not mere assent that some people like to call faith. Abraham's real faith, Abraham's genuine faith, included knowledge and assent and trust, and it expressed itself in obedience. Again, remember that James is not describing initial justification. He's describing the results of genuine faith. Where there is genuine faith, there will be works. Now, when James says that Abraham's faith was made complete, we might again wonder, does that mean that until Abraham's faith was coupled with works, that it wasn't genuine faith? This gets a little bit hard, but what he means is that obedience made the faith complete in the sense of obedience reach the goal of faith. Faith stands on its own as trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. But that faith reaches its goal, and by the way, that's the other very legitimate translation of completed. That faith reaches its objective, it reaches its goal, it accomplishes its purpose, when indeed it manifests as good works in the life of the believer. I want you to see that that usage of the word complete is very consistent with the rest of Scripture. In 1 John 4, we read this: "If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." Now, that does not mean that God's love is incomplete or that God's love is lacking until we love. No. It is that the goal of God's love is that we love one another. So here in James chapter 1, it is not that faith is not genuine until it's joined with works, but it is genuine faith always is linked to works. It results in works. Probably the most difficult passage in this text is verse 24. James writes this: "You see that a person is justified by what he does," there's that word works, "and not by faith alone." Someone wrote, and I quote them here, at least in part, "I think we understand Paul and James when we realize that Paul was dealing, as one man said it, with obstetrics and how new life begins. James, however, is dealing with pediatrics and even geriatrics. That is, how the Christian life grows and matures and even ages. As others have said it, where Paul denies the need for pre-conversion works, that is, you don't have to do something to earn God's favor, James emphasizes the absolute necessity of post-conversion works. It isn't real faith if it doesn't result in works, James says. James calls a faith that does not bring about a changed life dead, useless, lifeless. Such faith does not work to save a person because it cannot. It lacks life itself. A faith which is purely doctrinal and does not result in pious action or charity is a dead sham, totally useless for salvation. Now, I want you to understand, and I think many of you do, that even though James doesn't have an argument with Paul, I don't want to place Paul over here in the camp of those who would say salvation is by faith alone. That's all Paul says. And James is over here somehow saying that faith that doesn't result in works is not faith at all. I want you to see that the Apostle Paul agrees totally with James, Romans 1. Paul says, we received grace and apostleship to call people from all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Galatians 5. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, which I quoted earlier in part. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The Apostle John says the same thing with language that's as strong as James' language. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as Jesus is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Martin Luther is probably known as the champion of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Certainly no one said it more strongly, more clearly, other than the Apostle Paul. But listen to Luther himself. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done this and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and looks around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. That's what James is talking about. He's not describing how one becomes a Christian. He's describing the ongoing Christian life and relationship with God. Now, in closing, I want to go back to the greater context and the application of the text. James has declared that if you claim to be a Christian and you claim to have faith, but that faith you have does not result in good works, then you are clearly fooling yourself, and your so-called faith is worthless, it is useless, and it has not saved you. More to the point, the larger context, James says, if your faith doesn't result in charity, even charity toward the poor and the disadvantaged, then you have reason to question your faith. Is it real faith? Now, the illustration, the very first illustration that James uses, is consistent with that teaching all the way through the book. Hear it again. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? I contend there are at least three dimensions, or at least three ways that we think of Christianity, or at least ought to. First is what I'm going to call doctrinal orthodoxy. That is, we believe the true things about God. Our doctrinal statement is biblical. We believe the right things. But if our Christianity stops there, it is no better than the faith that James describes, that is dead faith. There's a second dimension to genuine Christianity. It's moral integrity. The Apostle Paul said it this way, flee from sexual immorality. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Many Christians desiring to obey God's laws do as James said it, keep yourself from being polluted by the world. But that's where it stops for too many of us. We are orthodox, We try to be moral, but are we charitable? James, consistent with the rest of Scripture, emphasizes a third dimension of Christianity. It is merciful actions. We Christians pride ourselves on our orthodoxy, and we talk a great deal about our morality. But we are too ready, it seems, to let the liberals deal with charity, rationalizing that we don't want to get caught up in works righteousness. But James punctures our self-deception and says that a faith that doesn't result in mercy and charity is no faith at all. And the illustration continues James' concern for the poor. Instead of giving something to that poor person in front of you, James says, what do? You bless him. Go in peace. James says, you see the situation for what it actually is. You know that it's a person in need, but you do nothing about it. That is, nothing that would cost you anything. So we bless them. I think in our terminology, we say, I'll pray for you. And then under our breath, or at least in our minds subconsciously, and I hope God does something about it, because I don't have any intention of doing anything. I'll pray for you. One man wrote, it is not the form of the statement, it's not the blessing that is reprehensible, but it is allowing that blessing to function as a religious cover for the failure to act. Another wrote that we are those who have studiously learned the art of dismissing socioeconomic disparities that may at times be glaring, but remain unseen due to class blinders well in place. The poor, the homeless, the ex-convict, the street beggar merely receives a perfunctory greeting as the Sunday-only comfortable Christian hurries by, scarcely seeing the needy neighbor. While it is true that one can get killed trying to be the Good Samaritan today, this possibility is no warrant for distancing oneself from virtually every opportunity to extend Christian mercy. Several times in April, and now again in May, we are presenting you with a number of opportunities for involvement in the lives of those who are the poor, the disadvantaged, or otherwise. Consistent with Paul's teaching, we do not for a moment suggest that by doing those things we earn God's favor or that we somehow make our faith. But consistent with James' teaching, we do say that the outgrowth of genuine saving faith is a life that responds to the people around us. You might say, well, I don't have any desire. I don't feel that. I don't want to do these things simply out of obligation. If I did it that way, wouldn't it ruin it? Obedience isn't always preceded by failing, by feeling. Obedience is always preceded by choice. I can choose to obey, not out of fear, but I can choose to obey out of commitment, in a relationship with Jesus Christ. For example, my wife may ask me in the middle of the night to get up out of bed, to go into the cold rest of the house, to get her medicine. I don't have to pretend I like getting up in the cold house in the middle of the night, but I would still go. It's a good relationship. When it comes to charity, I wonder, do I hide behind the fact that I pay taxes in a country that redistributes the wealth through taxes, and therefore I've done my part? It is a fact. Some of your taxes do indeed go to the poor. Do I also hide behind the fact that I give more to charity than most Americans when I give to the church, and our church has a benevolence committee, therefore I've accomplished it? Do I hide behind the fact that we have a division of labor in the church? After all, I give myself to teaching and study, and you give yourself to going to the prisons, and therefore all is well? Do I hide behind the fact that so many efforts to help the poor end in fruitlessness and failure? I and two other pastors helped begin Mile High Ministries many years ago, and You, along with me, served in many ways in tutoring and refurbishing houses and landscaping and serving meals, and all apparently for nothing. So much of that seemed to end in nowhere. I find in myself a desire to fix the problem. And if I can't fix it, then I walk away from it. Remember Deuteronomy. There will always be poor people in the land. Jesus quoted it. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. Jesus didn't ask us to fix it. He asked us to be generous. One man wrote, "Our faith becomes practical when it's expressed in two books, our appointment book and our checkbook." But both. I've struggled all week with how to end this. What if instead of trying to protect time for hobbies and recreation, what if instead of trying to protect time for those things, I allowed serving others to be my hobby? It doesn't have to be either or, I understand that. But it probably does mean cutting back on protecting that time that we want to hold for ourselves. Maybe it means meals to those in difficult situations, child care for a mom in distress, helping a single mom move, visiting someone in the hospital at inconvenient times. Maybe it means tutoring a child or visiting someone in prison or making donations or helping at a food bank. Maybe it means inviting a lonely person or a new family over for dinner and conversation. Maybe it's just random acts of kindness. Maybe it's helping to build a house for the needy. Maybe it's driving the bus to pick up developmentally disabled. You know, we criticize liberals who think they can work their way to heaven by their good deeds. Far worse, it seems to me, are those supposed evangelicals who think they can faith, F-A-I-T-H, faith their way to heaven without the good works that prove the genuineness of that faith. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no works? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by works, is dead. Let's pray. Jesus, help us sort through this. Help us never to confuse the issues of justification and sanctification. But, oh God, help us never to separate them. Work in us to do something, God, with what we hear from you today. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may stand and we are dismissed.